Please be seated. It's like a month and a half, I guess, since I've been here and on Sunday. I guess I preached in weddings and things, but it's been a month and a half since I preached, so I hope I haven't forgotten how to do it. We'll see. And you have to give me a break here because I'm kind of rusty, I bet. Well, James turns again in the text that we read this morning in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He turns again to talk about the tongue, the use of speech in the church. Now, he dealt extensively with the use of the tongue back in chapter 3. You might remember it, where he likened the tongue to a fire set amongst the members of the body, and he said the tongue was a cosmos, a world of evil. And he spent a lot of time talking about the danger of the tongue. In chapter 4, he moves on to talk about from the tongue to the heart. Remember, he said already, or Jesus has said, told us that the tongue is the kind of megaphone of the heart. What lies in the heart comes out the tongue. And what I'd like to do in the beginning is kind of walk through just briefly what he says in the first 10 verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that at all. Just to give you a sense for why James then might come back in verse 11 to talk about the tongue. But before we do that, and I completely forgot, see, I am rusty. Let's pray. How about that? Let me pray for us first. Father, I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say. I pray that what I say will be accurate and true and reflect what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins there by asking, what leads to quarrels and dissensions among you? He's talking about among believers in Jesus Christ, as if that could even happen. I mean, who would ever think that there'd be quarrels and dissensions in the church? But apparently in James's church there was. I know there could never be in ours. But in those days there were, and he answers the question there in verses 2 through 3. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And he doesn't mean like literally murder. He means you murder with your words, with your intentions of your hearts. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And what he's saying there is the desire of the flesh, of the fallen heart, the desire for unfettered self-gratification, self-exaltation is the source. That's what causes quarrels. If that drives you, if wanting to be first and others not to be first, wanting to have the self satisfied and gratified and exalted, if that drives you, what tends to happen then is other people in the church or outside the church, and even God himself become means to that end or obstacles to that end. There are either ways for you to get what you want or things that are people who are in the way of you getting what you want. Lucifer, if you remember, coveted more power, more authority, more glory. He thought what God had ought to have been his. God became for him an obstacle. And so he reached out his hand and tried to rebel and take God off his throne and sit there himself. And we, as Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 2, we, being followers of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, naturally, in our flesh anyway, in our fallen nature, naturally do as he does and think as he thinks. We love in our fallen natures the world and all of its opportunity for self-gratification and aggrandizement. And we despise God for setting any limits on what we would have and what we would do. And we despise others when they get in our way. By nature, we are friends of the world and enemies of God. That's what James says there in verses 4 through 5, if you see it. But James also says that despite that fleshly desire to have and to take and to get, God gives more grace. Being a rebel against God, I deserve the fire reserved for Lucifer and his demons. But God sent his son to endure that fire on my behalf. And he gives me his son's holy status as righteous. And he gives me his own Holy Spirit to dwell in me. And he gives me a new heart. He gives me more grace. And he does that for you also if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He gives you more grace. And yet, so often I respond to that grace with more rebellion. And so do you. That's the problem that James is addressing there in that section. I so often rebel or respond to God's grace with more sin, more quarreling, more fighting. And so that's why James says in this very cheerful section of chapter 4 there in verse 9, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I wonder if Joel Osteen has ever preached on that passage. I doubt he has. But be wretched and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Now, this is a command. You're going to note that in verse 9. It's in the form of a command, but it's not just a command for the believer. It's a lifestyle. Remember Jesus said this in his Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If God has blessed you by bringing you into his kingdom, by giving you the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, if that's true about you, then you know your need. You know your insufficiency. You know your waywardness. And so, of course, the believer is, well, happy and joyful to be in Jesus, of course. The believer also is sorrowful over his or her sins. The believer, as Martin Luther says, lives a life of repentance, a life of turning from self and clinging to Christ for forgiveness and help in our sinful nature and state. And so he ends that section there in verse 10, James does, by saying, humble yourselves before the Lord. That is, confess, repent, turn, cling to Christ. And the promise is, in that same verse, he, God, will exalt you. That is, he, by his own arm, and this is, listen up, because this is going to help us, we move to verse 11. God, by his own arm, by his own strength, by his own power, will raise you up from the mire of sin and death. You can't do that for yourself. I can't do that for myself. But he, God, promises that when I turn to him, wretched and sorrowful, having fallen again for the 144,000th time into the same sin, he will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, it is this picture of humble brokenness that James is creating here with these commands to mourn and weep and humble the self. It's this picture of humble brokenness that James now begins to contrast with the tongue's misuse. Now, just think about what's happening here. If I know I have nothing in myself to offer God, but that I've been given everything by God, if I know that I deserve hell, which I do, but have been given Christ and eternal life, it will be very difficult. If I not just know that in my head, if I know that, it will be very difficult for me to be vengeful when you offend me, or to take offense very quickly. I mean, who am I, after all? I'm just a forgiven sinner. I deserve nothing. It will be difficult for each other, all of us. It will be difficult to get into really intense quarrels because we'll all see that, you know, it's by grace that we're here. We deserve nothing. But wherever you find a congregation full of quarrels and fights, you'll find a congregation that is full of people who want but cannot have, who crave but do not get, who want to be first and think they deserve it. And the tongue, as we just said, is the heart's loudspeaker or megaphone. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so in such a congregation, which, thanks be to God, Good Shepherd is not there right now. But if it were, if Good Shepherd were that congregation, what we would find here would be a congregation full of gossips and slanderers, backbiting, people using their tongues as weapons. And so the contrast here, James is contrasting humbling oneself before God in recognition that you have nothing against grasping to please and satisfy the self and exalt the self, using the tongue as the weapon of self-exaltation. Humbling yourself and letting God exalt you versus using your tongue to exalt yourself and tear down others. And so he says here in verse 11, it's very simple, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, brothers is very common. James uses that address all through his letter. He's called his readers brothers, my beloved brothers, dear brothers. But then you'll notice if you look back up at the verses 1 through 10, there's no brother there. And instead, what we find is in verse 4, you adulterous people. We find sinners in verse 8. We find you double-minded in verse 8 as well. He leaves off with the brother talk. But now in verse 11, he comes right back and he introduces the brother talk again. And there's a reason for that. Just imagine, if you will, you're driving across country on vacation. It's not hard for me to imagine because I've just done that quite a long way. Imagine you're driving across country on vacation, and instead of staying at hotels and spending a lot of money, you decide you want to stay with people you know, like they did in the old days. And so you call ahead and find people you know in every place you're going to stop. And you, one night you stay with the old family friends. There's a mom, and there's a dad, and there's two kids, a boy and a girl. And they welcome you in. They feed you a nice dinner. You're having a great time, and they chatter with you in a friendly way. But then after dinner, mom heads off to the kitchen to do dishes, and the kids head off to the room, and you're stuck there with dad at the table, and dad begins to talk. He starts talking about his wife. She's a nag. Nag, nag, nag. That's all she does is nag about stuff. And then he goes on and tells you that what a horrible housekeeper she is. Look at the dirt on the house. That's my wife. And then he goes on and says, have you noticed, it's been a while since you've seen her, but she's gaining a little weight. Have you noticed that? She has no self-control. She eats everything. He keeps talking and he goes on. He starts talking about his son. And he says, I had great hopes for my son. I hoped he would be a chip off the old block. I was great at sports. My son is a horrible athlete. He's awful. And I could maybe compensate if he was good at school, but he's making straight C's. I'm just terribly disappointed. And then he starts in on his daughter, who happens to be, he says, just like his mother, or her mother. She's a wreck. She's a bad housekeeper. She's has no self-control. And she's twice as naggy and complaining. You have enough of that. You've kind of had this avalanche of bad talks. You kind of excuse yourself from the father, and you run into the kitchen to find the mother in there doing the dishes. And you start up a conversation with her, and it turns out to be very close to the conversation you just had. Her husband is a wreck. His career is in the pits. He's incompetent compared to his other fellow workers. He barely staves off being fired, and he's a lousy dresser, she tells you. And when you're not around, he curses a lot and he drinks a lot, she says. Then she moves on to her son and her daughter, saying much the same thing that her husband had said, although she blames her daughter's idiosyncrasies on him instead of her. Well, then you run outside of the kitchen. You can't stand it anymore. You just want to get some fresh air. So you go outside, and there you find the son. And he tells you about his mother's messiness, his father's cursing, and his sister turning out just like his mother. And then you run away from there, and then the daughter catches you, and she takes you aside, and it's more of the same. If that were you, what would you think about such a family? Dysfunctional. Sick. They might be a family in name and even blood relationship, but they're not really a family. But if that offends your sensibilities, how is it, I think James is trying to say by bringing in this brother language, and notice he uses brother three times in verse 11. How is it, if that kind of thing offends our sensibilities, how is it that Christians so easily, so readily accept such talk in the church about our brothers and sisters? You see, our blood relationships, your family, I love my family, but our blood relationships are going to pass away. We're all going to die. But you and I, in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are joined together by the eternal Spirit of the living God. Every member of the body of Christ has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And so we are brothers and we are sisters, and that brotherhood and sisterhood will never end. It goes on forever. We are bound together infinitely closer and tighter than any human family could ever be. And so you can see then, that's why James uses brothers three times in verse 11. He is highlighting the dysfunction and the incongruity of speaking against one another. How can we do that? How can we possibly do that? The word he uses here for speak evil in verse 11 is kataleo. Kata is against and aleo is speak. And it's a word, I always mispronounce this type of word, but I'm going to try it anyway. It's an onomatopoeic word.
Onomatopoeia.
Onomatopoeia, right? And it's a word that sounds like what it defines. So it, speaking evil against someone is kataleo. It's kind of the idea there. It sounds like I'm going to chatter, back chat behind people's back. Kataleo is any unjustified, and I'll just define it for you, and this is going to be important going forward. Kataleo is any unjustified speech against another, usually behind that person's back. That's what's kind of implied in kataleo. It's not something that you do to the face, it's you do it behind the back. Now, let's kind of define how that works out, or what that means. If we're going to define kataleo biblically, we need to think it through. When you have something against another person, what does Jesus command you to do? Yeah, yes, we've talked about this many times. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, you go to that person face to face. And there are many good reasons to do this. Well, the first good reason is because Jesus said to, but even if there's some reasons why he might say to. And I want to give you just four of them, and they'll help us as we move on. First, you're not omniscient. Did you know that? You don't know everything? You aware of that? I sometimes forget that myself, that I'm not omniscient. Perhaps the thing that has offended you or the issue that you have with another person is because you have misunderstood what's been said or done. Perhaps you've misread motives or intentions. Perhaps you don't understand the context or the circumstances surrounding the situation. And so if you just go and talk to the person face to face, all of that can be removed. The misunderstanding, the misreading. Wow, you could come away thinking, wow, I was totally wrong. Situation dissolved, diffused. Second, you're not always in the right. Did you know that? That's a hard one for me too. I'm not always in the right, and neither are you. Perhaps, and it possibly, someone is treating you badly because you've said or done something to provoke that person to anger or offense. And you just don't know it. And so a conversation with that person face to face would provide the opportunity to discover that and make amends and be forgiven. And wow, situation diffused. Third, our nature, we talked about this a minute ago, our nature, our fleshly nature is to tear down others and build ourselves up. And so it is our natural, and just test your own heart here and see if I'm right, it is our natural automatic response to imagine the worst about another person, to inflate and to exaggerate another person's flaws or the evil, and to feed resentment and harden ourselves against another person. And so if we see something that someone is doing that offends us or causes us to think oddly about it, it is our natural response to kind of build it into something and make it into a grudge. A conversation face-to-face gives you the opportunity to undo all of that. It gives you insight into a person's thoughts and a person's hopes and a person's desires and a person's loves. And often you find that person you kind of built up into this demonized monster isn't all that bad. You ever noticed that? Have you ever had a chance where you haven't really met somebody, but you just loathe them, the way they talk? I mean, I know, maybe this is just me, but if you ever just built up a grudge and a kind of just a dislike for somebody, and then for the first time you actually talk to them, maybe you go to lunch or you meet them downstairs after church, and hey, wow, that person's not so bad. Maybe I should have had a conversation with that person before, and I wouldn't have wasted all this time building up this grudge and resentment. Fourth, and finally, the other reason why you might want to talk to the person, not you might want to, you do talk to the person, is because if you don't talk to the person, you're likely going to talk about the person. It's the way we work. And Christ, this is what's scary about that, Christ so identifies himself with his children, with your fellow believers, that when you speak against one of them, you also speak against him. You curse a brother, you curse Christ. And you create a tear, a rip in the fabric of the church that he has joined together. So there's some very good reasons why you want to follow Jesus' commands, in addition to the fact that he commanded it. Now, we know if the matter after you meet with someone face-to-face, we know the whole system. If it remains unsettled, Jesus has provided a way for the process to work itself out. You go to that person again with two or more witnesses, and then if there's really a biblically defined offense and the one in the wrong refuses to repent, then you take it to the church. And if there then is no repentance, the Lord has given the church the authority to disfellowship that person if that person will not repent. And so there are times when that happens. That is the God-revealed, Christ-revealed way to handle issues you have with somebody, and that prevents us from speaking against one another. Now, there are times, and I want to give you three exceptions, and this is all going to help us build where we're going. There are times and there are exceptions to this Matthew 18 process. I'm going to give you three of them just so you're aware of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man is having sexual relationship with his father's wife. Everyone in the church knows about it. The man apparently is not ashamed of it at all. He flaunts it. He's very proud of it, and so apparently is the church. And so in that case, unlike in other cases where you might employ Matthew 18, the facts are established, the person is unrepentant, and so we know what happens. Paul then steps in and speaks against that man, rebukes the man and even the church for tolerating him. And he doesn't do it behind the guy's back, but he does speak against him. The sin is public, and so is the rebuke. That's one exception. There's a notorious sin being flaunted and shown up. Then there's maybe a time for especially the leaders of the church to say, no, you can't do that. Speak against and rebuke. Second, Paul commands pastors in particular to rebuke false teachers who rise up in the church. And this answers, some of you ask me, why are you always naming names and calling people heretics? I'm not always doing that, but sometimes I do that. And the reason I'm doing that is because Jesus said so. The pastor must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The pastor must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There are many who are insubordinate and talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The pastor, the elders commanded this to kataleleo, to speak against false teachers. The third exception to the Matthew 18 principle is when being silent will do more harm to the person or to the church than speaking. Let's say you have a friend in this church who habitually steals from the grocery store. And it's just a problem that he has. And he tells you about it. He's upset. He knows it's not right. He knows it's a sin. He's remorseful. He's repentant. He knows it's wrong. And he is getting help. He's going to a counselor to get some help. And at that point, if that's all it was, there would be no reason whatsoever to talk about that to anybody. But then the pastor appoints your friend treasurer of the church. So you go to your friend and you say, look, no one knows about the problem that you have. I do. But you can't take the job as treasurer. So you need to go and say, I'm not going to take it. And what happens if he refuses? Then you've got to say, well, if you don't say, I'm going to say. I'm going to talk to the pastor about it. You speak. Now, in each one of these three exceptions, the kataleleo, the speaking against, isn't done behind anyone's back. They're all public. The person knows what's happening. But there are times, and all three of these exceptions give us some insight, there are times when for the love of the church and the love of the person, you must confront, rebuke, or speak against outside of that Matthew 18 structure. Now, unjust speech is any kind of kataleleo, any speaking against that does not follow Matthew 18 or does not fall within any of those exceptions that I just listed. Gossip and slander are the two most common forms. You can probably help me here. Who can define gossip for me? What is gossip? saying anything against anybody else. That's close. Gossip is not quite saying anything. Gossip is more technically defined as telling what you believe to be the truth about someone behind that person's back. It doesn't have to be a lie. It can be the truth, or what you think can be the truth. So I think Mr. Mabel, I'm using that name because there's no one by the name Mr. Mabel here. I think Mr. Mabel has a problem with what he views online. He's watching some bad stuff he shouldn't watch on the internet. And if I tell you that, that's gossip, even though it might be true. Even if it's true, I've now passed on something to you that he doesn't know about. It's hurtful to him. I should tell him. Slander, by contrast, is telling a lie about someone behind his or her back. There's some blatant examples. You just totally make something up, but it could also be a lot more subtle than you might think. A lot more easier to do than you might think. You might just casually observe to your friend, well, you know, Mrs. Jones and the youth pastor sure do spend a lot of time together. Seems odd. Don't know why. What have you done? Have you made an accusation? No. But you've just called, passive aggressively, by the way, you have just called two reputations into question, planting the suspicion that something may be going on nefariously into someone else's mind. And you have absolutely no control what that person will do with the words you've given. You could have just sparked a major forest fire in the church just by your passive-aggressive suggestion. God, I don't know what's going on there. It's inappropriate, maybe. I don't know. That's slander. You have called into question someone else's reputation without knowledge, with no evidence beyond your observations. All of that is kataleleo. Now, James's command is simple. Don't do that. So let me ask you, and I want you to ask yourself, do you slander? Do you gossip? I do. And if you think you don't, you're lying to yourself. Don't do that. How do you stop? What do you do if you're a slanderer or a gossip? Well, confess your sin. Humble yourself before God. I mean, he sent his son to bleed for every careless word, every slanderous lie, every bit of gossip that you pass on, his son died for. And he's promised to forgive and cleanse all who repent. Go to the cross, receive his forgiveness, and then ask him for self-control. Did you know self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit that God has promised to give those who believe in him? You have that promise. And so you can go to him and with every confidence say, Lord, help me control my tongue. I have no control over it. Things just come out. Help me. And he will. He will find increasingly that you will have control over that beast between your lips. Now, of course, slander and gossip, kataleo, spread because we're all so very eager listeners. Have you ever noticed that? I feel so much better about myself when I hear something bad about you. I love it. It makes me feel good. I mean, well, maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I feel it gives me some kind of sense, well, at least I'm not that bad. This is also why, this is why we enjoy listening to gossip and listening to slander. Does anyone here watch, and you don't have to raise your hand because I know it's kind of embarrassing. Does anyone here watch entertainment TV? ETV? Okay, yeah. So I'm like a regular watcher, but I sometimes enjoy watching ETV, which is essentially a gossip show about celebrities. And the reason I sometimes enjoy it is because no matter what I did that day, no matter what I said that day, no matter what I thought that day, I can walk away knowing that I'm a better man than Charlie Sheen or whoever they're gossiping about that day. I'm good. I'm better than that guy. I know that. That's why we love to hear the worst about others. It helps me to exalt myself and makes me feel good about the other person being kind of torn down. But remember, James has already said, humble yourself and God will exalt you. You don't need for someone else to fall for you to be raised. You don't need to hear about someone else's problems for you to be elevated. God does that. You don't need to let your ears take up that information. Alistair Begg says the Christian ear should be like those ditches that firemen and forest fires dig in front of an oncoming fire. They dig them deep and broad so that when the fire hits, it just stops. They can't go any further. That's what the Christian ear should be with regard to gossip. Finds no home there. So now James goes on. The one who speaks against his brother, this is verse 11 still, or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. Note, James has added the word judge, which is kroneo, to kataleo. Kataleo is speaking against someone outside the Matthew 18 process and its biblical exceptions. Now, let me tell you why that's important. All that stuff that we just went through. The Matthew 18 process provides an objective way for the truth of every matter to be established by the evidence of witnesses. And it gives the person in the wrong, another really important point, the opportunity to explain or to repent and be forgiven. But when you decide to tell Mrs. Jones about Mr. Mabry's pornography issue, Mr. Mabry is defenseless. He has no opportunity to explain, no opportunity to confess and repent. He is defenseless and he is condemned on the basis of your words because you haven't followed the process that God has set out. You have, in that point, become judge, jury, and executioner. And in that sense, worse, you have become God's own rival. You've overthrown his own legal system. He gave us a system to handle disputes. You said, no, I'm going to do it my way. You've created your own legal system over which you preside. So you not only speak against your brother or sister and judge him or her, but you also, at that point, the point you decide to step outside the process that God has given us, at that point you also decide to stand over God's own law and judge it as being insufficient for you. It's not good enough, I'll have my own way. But if you judge the law, James says, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You've stepped out from the role of God's child and God's servant, and you become a judge, not just of that person, but of God himself by setting his law in the docket. Now, having preached through this kind of material before, I often get someone coming to me after the service or at some point, sending me an email saying, you know, it's not that I'm thinking that Matthew 18 is wrong or something that I don't have to engage in. It's just that, you know, I hate conflict. I'm conflict averse. That's how God made me. And so I can't just go to somebody and talk to them. I have to talk to others first and kind of understand my own feelings. And then I can get some advice and then maybe I can go and have the strength that I need to talk to that person. If that's kind of what you're thinking every time Matthew 18 is mentioned, I want you to examine your Bible when you get home, and I want you to find me the gossip license for conflict-averse people. When you can find that, then you have a point. Excusing yourself in that way, that's just not who I am, says that the infinite God didn't take you into consideration before revealing Matthew 18. And so you have the right to do it your way. So again, you become your own God with your own laws and your own justice system. And James tells us, thanks be to God, verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Now, God's law is not arbitrary. It's not something he just kind of makes up and throws in the eternal refrigerator door and says, do this. God's law flows directly from his character. Don't commit adultery, God says, because God himself is faithful. Don't commit murder, God says, because God himself is just and never takes a life unless it is right to do so. God says don't bear false witness because God is the truth and never lies. God's law glorifies God by making his own character manifest, revealing who he is. So sin, when you sin, it isn't merely breaking arbitrary rules that God made up out of thin air. No, what Paul says is right. When we sin, we are also falling short of the glory of God. We're undermining his own glory. And we're also, in this case, in the case of speaking against someone outside the processes that God has established, we're also not only diminishing the glory of God and falling short of it, we go one step further and become ourselves rival lawgivers. And our laws do the same thing that God's law does. Our laws, the ones that we make up, the ones that we, the processes we decide to engage in, serve the purpose of glorifying the self. God's law makes his goodness manifest. My law, when I decide to step outside of his law, exalts me and my preferences and tears others down. It's all about my glory when I do that. But James says here in verse 12, despite our pretensions, there is only one lawgiver and judge. That's good. That's good. People often object to God being judge. Don't talk about that. I want to talk about the love God, not the judge God. Well, no, it's very good that God is judge because he alone sees all things. You don't. He alone knows all things. You don't. He alone also is good, and you're not. We want him to be the judge. If you're grateful, if you're sitting in the passenger seat and a little six-year-old girl in the back seat says, "Mommy or Daddy, let me drive." If you're grateful that Mommy and Daddy don't say, "Oh, sure, honey, come on up, take the wheel," then you should be grateful that God alone is lawmaker and judge and doesn't let us have a chance at it. There's only one God who is lawgiver and judge, and he is the one who is able to save and destroy. And we're kind of back to where we left off in verse 10. He, God, is able to save or destroy. You are not able to do either one of those things. My attempt to enhance my reputation, my sense of worth, my standing in the church by tearing another person down, useless. God alone justifies and saves. My tearing someone else down or raising myself up won't make a difference. If God has promised to save me, he will do it. I don't have to use my tongue to do that. And God has promised also, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to save you. He is able to do that. You don't have to try by using your tongue to tear others down or exalt yourself. Likewise, all of our attempts to destroy a brother or a sister with words are also useless. I mean, sure, you can destroy a reputation, you can harm a marriage, you can ruin a friendship with your words, but you have no power to destroy a person. The Word, the living Word of God, died for your brother or for your sister. Your words cannot destroy him. And God will use your words, even if they're meant for destruction. God will use your words for his good. And God will use words meant for your destruction, for your good. God alone has the power to save and to destroy. But who are you? James ends here. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And of course, to that question, there can only be silence. No excuse, no justification. I'm guilty. So are you. You are guilty. That's the bad news. But the good news remains. God gives more grace. God gives more grace. Even for slanderers and gossips like us. Confess your sin. Confess it. Use your tongue for that. Confess your sin. Humble yourself. Cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know the promise. Jesus will forgive all who come to him. All who can acknowledge that they're sinners and come and cry out to him. He will cleanse you of your sin and he will forgive you. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, who came to save sinners like you and me. Go to him. He promises to forgive you and me and to restore you and to heal you and in the end to exalt it. We'll stop here and pick up in verse 13 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to have your word kind of probe into our hearts and delve deeply. And boy, some of the things that have come out of my mouth over the last week or two, I'm ashamed of, and I actually do hope that we all kind of share that. I thank you for shining the light into our hearts, and in this case, into our mouths. I pray, Lord, that you will bring us to true repentance. You'll help us to see the terrible nature of speaking against our brothers and our sisters. I also pray that you'll give us the sure and certain comfort of your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ. We do confess, and we receive together the forgiveness that you give to us in him. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to control our tongue. Help us to control what we say. Help us to cleanse our hearts so that what comes out of our hearts are good things, not evil things. And we pray all of this in the sure and certain knowledge of your mercy. And in the name of your Son, Jesus.